Those of you who are in the service this morning, we were graced with the men's choir. What a wonderful encouragement that was. And happy Father's Day for all the men in here who are fathers. And I won't have you stand up because you have already stood up, or you will be standing up in the third service. So happy Father's Day. Today we're in Genesis chapter 40. James chapter 1 verse 22 says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers only, who delude themselves." James talks about being doers of the word, and Joseph is a doer of God's word. And we're going to be overlaying James today with Genesis chapter 40, and we're going to see the characteristics of a doer of the word in Joseph. So, put on your seatbelts, and we are going to be speeding through Genesis chapter 40. Hopefully, I will finish on time today. And I know you're all wondering what we're going to be covering today. You're probably thumbing through right now chapter 40 and trying to see, let's see, are there any mass circumcisions? Is there any incest in here? Deceiving kings? Is there anything juicy in here that Chaz is going to cover today? Prostitution? Anything like that? There's really no juicy drama that we're going to be covering, or is there? We have a birthday party. We have a celebration. We have a two-year incarceration. We have a hanging. So there is some drama in here that we'll be covering. But before that, let's go through some of the background of the chapter. Here's the Genesis outline. And it's an important outline that we've been covering going through the book. Now we're in the fourth part, Joseph and God's protection. So for those of you who are guests today, you're going to have to read through the rest of Genesis to get caught up. But we don't have time to do that right now in this review. The key verse for this chapter is, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" So that's the key verse, verse 8. And we'll be defining that as we get to verse 8 today. The themes of this chapter: supreme providence, and we've been developing that all the way along, Dwight and Bruce, Brian, and then waiting on the Lord. And Joseph has been waiting on the Lord for a long time, and he's going to be waiting a lot longer in prison. And the overall thought of this chapter is that God is accomplishing His sovereign redemptive work, but He's demonstrating that work against the backdrop of very dark and evil circumstances. Very dark and evil circumstances. Supreme providence, you've seen this slide over and over and over again, but this is very important for you to understand that the providence is alive and well in Genesis chapter 40, and it's alive and well today. Countryside Bible Church, and in your lives. And if you don't understand providence in your life, you need to embrace that. You need to understand that theology, because that's what makes life bearable in a life that seems to be falling apart. Politically speaking, the United States today, as Rocky alluded to today from the pulpit, life doesn't make sense from a human standpoint, but it makes total sense from a biblical and theological standpoint, because God is in control. Every molecule in this universe is under the supreme control of God. And it began in Genesis 1:1, and it will continue through until we are worshiping God in eternity. I'm going to explain this in a second. We saw evil on the part of Jacob's sons, Potiphar's wife. Potiphar believing her, and yet these elements are insignificant because the real element is found in God's magnificent and multifaceted providential jewel of providence. He is in control. His hand is directing. And I had a quote from a Puritan, John Flavel. He says, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." And of course, that's Isaiah 26:3. John Flavel goes on, "It's a great support and solace to the saints in all their distresses that there is a wise spirit setting all the wheels of providence in motion. He governs the most irregular creatures, you and me, and their most destructive designs to be blessed and happy outcome." I love this next part. "It would be not worth living in a world devoid of God and providence. God will not expose any that take shelter under His wings and who fly to Him for sanctuary. All the issues of providence are beneficial to the saints." And then he talks about on earth and heaven. On earth, what a life and hope it inspires in our hearts and prayers when great pressures lie upon us. In heaven, how delightful a sight it will be to behold the whole design, even if we can comprehend it in heaven, a providence that we could not understand in this world. All the dark, intricate, and puzzling providences at which we sometimes stumble and which we could not reconcile with the promises in which we so unjustly condemned and bitterly bewailed, as if they had fallen against our happiness, we shall then in heaven be able to understand them. You know, when I was growing up in Pacific Palisades, California, my mom and dad collected Persian rugs. And they were real expensive. These things are like $20,000, $30,000 a piece. In fact, my mom wouldn't let me walk on them. So when I walked through the house, I had to walk around them. "Chattos, don't walk on the rug." Okay. It's like a museum piece. I couldn't even enjoy my own home. But when you turn the rug over, it kind of looked like that. Just kind of all drab, and it didn't really make sense and it looked ugly. Something that you would buy at a garage sale for $5, But then when you turned it over, it was beautiful. And that's what they look like, It was just gorgeous. And that's life, isn't it, on this earth? Life is like the underside of a Persian rug. It's drab. And all the events seem ugly. And even the good and all the bad are just all awful. But then sometimes on earth we get to experience what those events, culminated, and Joseph will see that in the future when we read on. But sometimes we don't until we get into eternity. And that's what we need to embrace. John Flavel again, "The history of Joseph's advancement shows 12 remarkable steps of providence, but if one of them failed, in all likelihood the event would have failed too. But everyone fell in its proper order, keeping cadence in its own time and place." So we've painted this portrait from God's perspective. And we've seen it from God's perspective. It's interesting. Pat and I were walking last night and talking about God's providence, about how He brought us here to Dallas. And there were a number of steps that occurred for us to eventually, for us to end up here at Countryside. And I think you could think about all of the steps it took for you to be here in this fellowship today. And you're sitting here and think about it. And that's God's providence. And you need to thank God and praise Him for all of the steps. And some of those steps were pretty ugly. And maybe they were mistakes you made. And sinfulness maybe drew you here to Dallas. And maybe it was good. And maybe it was faithfulness. But ultimately, God orchestrated all those events and got you to where you're at right now. And that's what God did. He meant it for good. And you're here and we're here. But we painted this portrait from God's perspective, and now we have to parachute down. And the rest of today we're going to be looking at it from Joseph's eyes, because that's what this text does. So we need to kind of go down. And we need to get closer and closer. And this is one of our 128ers skydiving down onto the earth. And, we have to have one of our events. The baseball and all the stuff, the 4th of July, that's great at your house. But, y'all have to do something really good. If you want me to volunteer to do an event for this class, we could go skydiving. But anyway, that's another. Okay, we can delete that from the recording. But anyway, here's the outline for today, and you can go ahead and fill in your papers. So I mean, happy Father's Day. You can go ahead and fill in your papers so you don't have to be waiting. I wonder what the next word is. It's Joseph's costly witness for God, Joseph's honest proclamation of God's word, and then Joseph's unwavering trust in God. So that's really how we are dividing this book and looking at it from Joseph's perspective. And then we're going to be looking at Joseph. What can we observe from God's doer, looking at the James passage and overlaying the James section. You know, we've called Joseph a type of Christ, and he is. We can also see that he was an example of how a little Christ behaves, or how a Christian is to live. Joseph was indeed a doer of the Word. The Bible states that a believer is one who is a doer of the Word. He's characterized by good works. There's a connection between his mind, his will, and his emotions, and they control his or her actions. You know, at least that's what our desire is. I said this before, it's our direction, not perfection. You know, Joseph didn't have the book of Genesis in front of him. He had the testimony of his father, his witness. You know, put these idols behind you. Let's get our act together, spiritually speaking. Let's make a clean slate and go forward. And I do honestly believe, as Dwight and Brian have said, that that was probably a turning point in Joseph's life. You know, he was sensitive to God, and this was fleshed out in the way he interacted with his family and those in his sphere of influence. Up till now, he had two dreams, and there was ambiguity in those two dreams. But God didn't really need to give him an interpretation in those dreams. You know, I have a sheath, and your sheaths are going to bow before my sheaths. So God didn't really need to give his brothers an interpretation. They knew exactly what that meant. Or the 11 stars, you know, and the sun and the moon are going to bow before me. That doesn't really require interpretation, right? I mean, Jacob understood what that meant, and so did his brothers. In James, going back to James, it says that we need to be doers of the Word. Why don't you think, and 128ers don't answer this question, why do you think it says be a doer of the Word and not do the Word? You know, in the Greek, it's in the substantive form. He says be a doer of the Word. It carries a characterization. So why do you think James says be a doer of the Word rather do the Word? There's a difference, and I think you get it. He's basically saying your whole person should characterize this. It's what the men were singing today in church. You know, be like Christ. Be Christ-like. Your whole life should be characterized by godly living. Your desire should be to live out Christ-likeness. Of course, Joseph didn't know Christ, but he was godly. For us, it's Christ-likeness. It's one thing to fight in a single war as a mercenary soldier. It's another thing to be a soldier all your life, to be a general officer all your life, like General Shackelford. It's one thing to be a contract security provider or a bodyguard, but it's another thing to do that for your entire life. It's one thing to cook a meal or bake a loaf of bread. It's another thing to be a professional baker all your life. It's one thing to do a good deed, but it's another thing to be characterized as one who is godly, who does that day in and day out, 7 days a week, all your life. And that's what a doer is, and that's what Joseph was. Believers are to be characterized as doers of the Word. Are you a doer? Am I a doer? And this is a designator that doesn't run out until we enter into our rest. Robert Johnstone, back in the 1800s, said a doer is a person whose life is characterized by holy energy. Joseph was a man characterized by holy energy. Men, this is our model today as we celebrate Father's Day. We should be men characterized by holy energy. And ladies, you're not off the hook. Timothy commands us in 1 Timothy 2 for women to have that example. Titus as well, to be examples to the younger women. Joseph is an example for all of us. And we've talked about the costly witness, the honest proclamation of God's Word, and the unwavering trust in God. Last week we heard the innocent cries of Joseph as he was dragged out of prison, being falsely accused of trying to have sexual encounter with Potiphar's wife. He was suffered for doing right. He was resisting temptation. In the chapter before, we are in a time period where Judah was seduced by the advances of a woman, and he paid dearly in the long term. Conversely, Joseph resisted the advances of an adulterous woman, and he suffered the consequences in a short term. Even before that, in chapter 38, we heard cries of a 17-year-old as he was thrown into the dry well and then sold in the caravan of Ishmaelites heading down to Egypt. So Joseph, he was up there in Dothan and then carried down all the way down to Egypt. And so that's where we were, and that's where he ended up down in Egypt. And this other slide kind of walks it through. Step 1, step 2, step 3, and step 4. With the help of Midianite traders, they hoisted this terrified brother, and off he went to Egypt, minus the robe of authority. Now soaked with the blood of a sacrificed goat, they took the robe to Jacob, had him examine it, and the mock comforting of his sons began. So we begin with Joseph's costly witness for God. So why don't we read the section 39, verses 22, and we'll go all the way to 40, verse 7. 39:22. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. And the chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. Then it came about that after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the cupbearer and the chief baker, so he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. The captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream for the same night, and each man with his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. In verse 7, then Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please. So, is Potiphar gullible or is he? You know, we have Potiphar, and I'm just going to pick it up from last week. You know, he has a decree and he basically places Joseph in jail. He's not executed, which is kind of interesting. You know, Potiphar had that ability where he could have just gone ahead right away and just kind of killed Joseph. Because Joseph is a slave. Joseph's a slave this entire time. We get the idea that Joseph is just, you know, Potiphar's best friend. You know, but he's a slave. And so we need to understand that. But he's incarcerated and he's put into prison. But he's not executed. And this is a sign that Potiphar is not totally convinced of Joseph's guilt. He's not totally convinced that his wife is telling the truth. When he says that he was angry or incensed, in the Hebrew it says literally his nose turned red. And that's what it is in the Hebrew. So that's kind of, he's like Rudolph the red-nosed reindeer. His nose gets red. And it's interesting that in the Hebrew, it stands alone. The expression stands alone. It's not followed by a preposition with a direct object. So we don't know whether or not he's incensed at Joseph, or incensed at his wife, or incensed at the situation. So it's interesting. He's just angry, which is another indication that he may not be totally convinced of his wife's total innocence. So who is he mad at? So he may not be as gullible as I initially asserted. So he took him and put him into the jail. He took him. It's a police action against the alleged criminal. And he put him in the jail. In the Hebrew, it's the house of roundness. The Septuagint renders this word fortification. So it would be understandable for this prison to be a fortification. So Joseph moves from one form of confinement, a hole in the ground, in chapter 37, to another form of confinement, a jail, in chapter 39. And within chapter 39, he moves from one type of house, Potiphar's house, into another kind of house, the roundhouse. And that's what that means in the Hebrew, a roundhouse. But, I love that word in verse 21, but, I love that word, don't you? But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. And I love hesed, the steadfast love, as Pastor Tom translates it. The steadfast love of God sustained Joseph during this time. The steadfast love of God sustains us during our time of trouble. God gave Joseph favor, and this same word, this same phrase is used of Israel during all through Genesis, well, Exodus particularly. It's repeated a number of times that God sustained Israel in the Old Testament when it came to the Egyptians and the protection that God gave Israel with the Egyptians. It's used in Exodus 3:21, Exodus 11:3, and Exodus 12:36, if you want to look that up. What's interesting is the chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, verse 22. And whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. And the chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? Notice the resolve that Joseph has to keep in his own mind, that regardless of the trial or circumstance, he keeps on serving our Lord. Look at the consistent work ethic too. You know, God is blessing Joseph, but there's a handshake going on here. That his attitude is positive. So God is blessing Joseph, but Joseph is remaining consistent. He's remaining that worker, that commitment to excellence. I'm going to do the best possible job that I can. So there's a partnership going on here. These verses establish, Hamilton continues, these verses establish a relationship between the chief jailer and Joseph that resembles exactly the relationship that formerly existed between Joseph and Potiphar. And I believe, this is Chaz speaking, that this is due not only to God's blessing, but due to Joseph's consistent character. So I know that Dwight shared this one time. He was, that situation that he had with his boss, that contentious relationship, and he says, I just basically decided to continue to do the best possible job that I could do. And I do believe that that's that partnership, that God blessed Dwight when he was in that contentious relationship with his boss, but God was with him, God blessed, but Dwight also resolved to do the best possible job that he could do as an employee. And I think that's what we have going on here. The trusting relationship is indicated by phrases like the chief jailer placed in Joseph's hands. The chief jailer did not oversee anything that was in his hands. Don't these phrases recall Potiphar's willingness to relinquish control to Joseph of all that he had? Potiphar took a liking to Joseph, and now this liking is transferred to the chief jailer. Because Yahweh prospered every undertaking of Joseph, and Joseph was a godly servant. In verse 1. Then it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt defended their lord and the king of Egypt. Notice that there's no front page headlines about what, if anything, happened to Potiphar's wife for her false charges. Isn't it interesting that that Moses, through the control of the Holy Spirit, doesn't even talk anything more about Potiphar's wife? But inquirer minds want to know, don't you? What happened? I want to know. For those of you who don't know what the Inquirer is, you'll have to Google it. But it was a famous paper back in the 1980s. Is the Inquirer around anymore?
Yeah.
Oh, it is? Okay. Well, then I don't have to say that. But yeah, yeah. Yeah. Who said that? No. But notice how everything is really dumbed down when it comes to Potiphar, when it comes to his wife, when it comes down to the situation of why Joseph lands in prison. There's no front page headlines about what happened, if anything, to Potiphar's wife for her false charges. And we're kept from all those details of why even these two men, the cupbearer and the baker, were thrown into the roundhouse prison. There's nothing like that mentioned. Because that doesn't matter here, does it? It's insignificant. It's insignificant. Another interesting absence in this chapter is the name Potiphar. But Potiphar is here. If you notice, Potiphar is still here. He's only referenced by the title the chief steward of verses 3, 4. This is the same Potiphar. He's in chapter 40, and he's still dealing with Joseph. And we'll see that in a few minutes. The roundhouse jail is attached to Potiphar's house. Chapter 40, verse 3. This roundhouse jail is really under the control of Potiphar, which is the palace of detention. It's the house of the chief steward, or the house of Potiphar's control. Confinement is the pits, and Joseph refers to it as a dungeon, so we must infer it's not a pleasant place to be. Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, so he put them in confinement, and that's where he ends up. The captain of the bodyguard, Potiphar, put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. It's interesting, in an old rabbinic commentary, it's asserted that a fly raced into Pharaoh's cup, and he drank the cup, and he consumed the fly. And the baker basically had a shard of clay that ended up in the bread that Pharaoh ate. And that's why these guys were incarcerated, and that's a bunch of baloney. But that's what the rabbinic commentary said, one that was in the 1800s. No, these offenses were far more serious to land them in jail. The bottom line is we don't know about the specifics, and that would detract from the main thrust of the historic narrative. But note that these men are high officials, and they need to be watched closely. And the chief steward, Potiphar, assigns them who? Joseph. Now, I'm in the military, and you have two political prisoners, you probably want to assign someone who is responsible to keep track of these political prisoners. And it's interesting that Potiphar is the guy that assigns Joseph. He has control of the whole prison, and now two more men are assigned under Joseph, and it's Potiphar is the one who's directing that. It's kind of interesting, just to note. Then the cupbearer and the baker, verse 5, for the king of Egypt were confined in jail, and they had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream, and each dream with his own interpretation. And when Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. Which takes us to the next section. Joseph's honest proclamation of God's word. I need to do a commercial break right here. Unfortunately, in our day and time, dreams have become something that people really long to incorporate in their Christian experience now in our day and age. And it's really sad. But if you go to the internet, you'll find about 10,000 websites about dreams and how they can be incorporated into our Christian experience. And what they do is they take us away from going into God's Word and using God's Word as our form of just revelation. And the bottom line is this is really all buffoonery, and you should stay away from it. There is one truth, one revelation, one authority that has been affirmed by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the New Testament writers, and that's God's Word. But some of this is interesting and comical, but it's sad. God speaks through Holy Spirit dreams. And this is, I'm quoting from the internet. I'm not endorsing this. I'm bringing this as an example of stuff that we should be staying away from. They quote all the dreams in the Old Testament, including this passage of Scripture. Here is one of the quotes. Receiving a pure Holy Spirit dream is receiving a message straight from heaven. Therefore, it may share different aspects of heaven, like, for instance, vivid color, harmonious sounds, savoring smells, beautiful sights, and even tastes. The dream may contain tangible presence of God with warm waves of His liquid love, or soothing streams of His Spirit of peace, or even a quickening wave of goosebumps. Wow. His presence can also bring a sweeping action through the cells that bring a deliverance of some sort that leaves a liberty and release to the body and soul. The dream usually contains some spiritual aspect of the Lord, Scripture, angels, heaven, etc. God's perfect gift of a Holy Spirit dream always glorifies Him and lines up with His character and who He is. A Holy Spirit dream will never violate Scripture of God's attributes. It goes on and on and on, but the bottom line is this is very dangerous to dabble in, and it opens up a whole venue of subjective interpretation. And he goes on to say that you can practice dreaming, you can add to dreaming, you seek it, you can go to other people, you can consult, you can have many dreams, and one dream will build on another. And it takes months and months and months of trying to add to the dream. And the bottom line is God's Word is absolute. And even when we look at these dreams, and the dream that Joseph is going to be getting, it's exact, it's succinct, it has interpretation. We know exactly what God is communicating through it. And we have to stay away from that, and we need to focus entirely on God's Word. But I needed to kind of insert that since we were in a dream portion of Scripture. So, let's go on. Joseph's honest proclamation of God's Word. Then they said to him, "We have had a dream, and there's no one to interpret it." And then Joseph said to them, Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. And as it was budding, its blossoms came out, and its clusters produced fine grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand." We'll stop right there, and we'll just take apart that dream before we go on to the next lovely dream. Notice the rapidity of the vines, the three branches, the blossoms shooting upwards, grapes appearing, ripening, grapes squeezed, Pharaoh's cup in Pharaoh's hand. The construction and flow in the Hebrew of this verse indicates a quickness, a rapid-fire timing, indicating the events for this man will transpire very quickly. There isn't even time for the grapes to ferment. It's very quick, so we don't have any fermenting going on, so we don't even have wine. It's just going to be grape juice. It's just going to be Welch's. Everything in this dream are in threes. Have you noticed that? There's more threes than what you might even notice here. Three branches, three verbs in verse 10. It budded, it shot up, the clusters ripened. Three times in verse 11. Even Pharaoh's name is repeated how many times? Three. Oh, you notice that one. Good. How many times? How many times is the word cup mentioned? Do you notice that? Three. And the first person singular verbs, I took, I pressed, and I placed. Three times. Then Joseph said to him, This is the interpretation. Three branches are three what? 3 days. Isn't it interesting? This dream is succinct. It's not objective. It's not, you know, feely, touchy, you know, feeling the colors and the smells. You don't smell 3 days, do you? It's exact. And it had a purpose. And he didn't have to work at the dream, did he? It was there. God just, we don't even know how he got the information. It just, he knew exactly what it meant. And it was for a purpose, because God was basically revealing his will in this situation. No prayers for explanation, no chanting, no prayer oil, no Peter Popoff shenanigans, no human effort, no commentary. It just happened. And the answer is automatic. It's instinctive, unqualified, precise, no allegory, no fortune cookie pablum. It's precise. 3 days. 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift you up. Lift your head. Lift your head is mentioned 3 times in this passage. Not here, but it's going to be, you're going to count it as we go through the rest of this message today. So I'll let you count it. This is the first. He's going to lift up your head to office, and he'll put you Pharaoh's cup into your hand according to former custom when you were a cupbearer. When he says lift up your head, it means Pharaoh's going to summons you and restore you to your former position. That's what it means here. It's going to have a different meaning in the subsequent mentions. Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, please. It's a humble request, not a demand. There's a codependence between these two men, isn't there? They're both kind of in a humble state right now. They're both in prison. You know, they both don't really know their future state, right? Joseph just doesn't know the direction he's going, and neither does the cupbearer. So they're codependent on each other. So can't you feel just this camaraderie between these two guys? They're kind of in survival mode. You know, you got to use your sanctified imagination right here, as Sheila's father, C. Dub Smith, you know, would say, sanctified imagination. Each is in the need of the other, just as the cupbearer is unable to interpret his own dream. Joseph's unable to make his own defense. So they're just kind of relying on each other. Joseph says in 15, I was kidnapped for the land in the land of Hebrews. And now he's really identifying the fact that he's a Jew. I'm a Hebrew. You know, because this cupbearer knows nothing about Joseph. I'm a Jew. I'm a foreigner. I don't deserve to be here. I've done nothing that they should have put me into this dungeon. It's not a roundhouse anymore. It's a dungeon in this pit. Then Joseph describes his case before the cupbearer. It's interesting. In verse 14, it's in the present tense. He refers to his present conduct. He says, hey, I haven't mistreated you, have I? And then he goes back to verse 15 and talks about his past conduct. So he's linking his present conduct. Hey, my behavior toward you is upright. And then he goes to verse 15 and talks about his past conduct. There's a link there. You know, we often think of, and there's a woman's study guide and study out there that almost says that Joseph was wrong, you know, and he was in some way responsible for seducing Potiphar's wife, and there was kind of a co-sin going on. That's not right. You know, he was a slave, and he was pulled out of his family, and he was dragged down to Egypt. He is not having a fun time. This is not a good time. Even in the best of circumstances in Potiphar's family, he was a slave. And he is in captivity, and this is not bliss. So, when the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably, he said to Joseph, I saw in my dream, and behold, there were 3 baskets of white bread on my head. 3 baskets. You have the idea of 3 baskets, and they're stacked on top of each other. That's the idea here. And the most delicious goods, pastries and breads, are in the top basket. And In the top basket, there were some all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, and the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head. And then Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation. Three baskets are 3 days. And in three more days, Pharaoh is going to lift up your head from you, and you will, it's a second, lift up your head. Pharaoh's going to summons you, lift up your head, and you're going to hang you on a tree, and the birds are going to eat your flesh. He was a baker. It's interesting, one of the texts that they found in extra-biblical literature, an Egyptian text, there were magicians, and Pharaoh would have people that could interpret dreams. And in one of the texts they found, an Egyptian text was translated, and the interpreters had these. Interpreters of dreams had this text, and it stated, if a man sees himself in a dream, white bread given to him, that's good. It means things at which his face will light up. So it's interesting. That was a good thing. And so maybe the baker had that and knew maybe, hey, this might have a good outcome, but it doesn't have a good outcome. Remember when Abraham saw the birds eating the sacrifice, and he went and shooed the birds away. He had that ability to shoo the birds away in Genesis 15:11. In this particular situation, he doesn't have the ability to shoo the birds away, and it's not good for him. So that's an indicative fact: is the baker's offense was more severe than the wine taster. The idea here, as I said, Joseph's honest proclamation of God's word, that he just told the truth. And I think the here, and we'll talk about this in the implications, is when we teach God's word, that we just need to teach it for what it is. And sometimes God's word can be offensive, right? And we just have to clearly teach God's word. The gospel can be offensive. And I'm sure that wasn't a pleasant word for Joseph to deliver to the baker. You're going to die in 3 days. And this isn't a hanging. This isn't the Old West noose around the neck. The Egyptians' form of hanging was impalement. So this was a stick in the ground, and the body went on the stick. So this is not a very a good form of death. Joseph is a compassionate man, so for these 3 days in the jail, I kind of wonder what type of conversations he had with the baker in preparing him for eternity. We don't know. And that's a question we'll have to ask Joseph. Maybe the baker is going to be in heaven. Maybe Joseph helped this baker prepare his way for eternity. We'll just never know. Joseph's unwavering trust in God. Thus it came about on the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants, and he restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker just as Joseph had interpreted. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. The Hebrew says ignored him, or gave him no thought, or did not remember. That's it. And I went to 41 verse 1a. Now it happened at the end of 2 full years. That used to be one of the verses I memorized. Now it happened at the end of 2 full years. You should commit that verse to memory. I almost made that the key verse. Now it happened at the end of 2 full years. You know, we should commit that verse to memory. It's an easy verse to memory. Memory is almost as easy as Jesus wept, right? You know, because we need to understand that God sometimes keeps us in that crucible for 2 full years, or maybe more. Well, what can we learn from God's doer? Be providence-minded. God meant these events for good. God means present-day events for our good. God accomplishes His plans despite our ability to mentally grasp His objectives. God is using this time period to grow His seed in the line of Judah. God needs to kind of park Joseph over here in prison because the timeline's got to catch up with Joseph, right? Judah's got to kind of do his whole thing over here. Remember all the incest and the adultery and all that stuff we did a couple of chapters ago in chapter 38? That's got to kind of catch up so it fits in with the puzzle. Joseph doesn't know any of that, does he? See, Messiah's way is being prepared through the line of Judah. The length of time, this gestation period, is needed for Perez to be born in just the right sequencing. Joseph being sold into slavery, Potiphar's proclamation, the false accusation by Potiphar's wife, this lengthy sentence into prison. Does Joseph know any of this? Did Job have Job's inspired book in front of him when he was undergoing all the trials and tribulation? Do we have the playbook in front of us when we're going through all the trials? No, we need to be providence-minded. Be saturated with God's Word and communicate it clearly. Let the Word of God shape your life and decisions, even if they are unpopular to family, friends, or culture. Don't change the message because you desire to be a man-pleaser or to be popular with your audiences. Boy, we're not responsible for the consequences of the message. We're responsible for teaching the clear message of the Word. You know, if Joseph, and maybe I'm reading too much into the message, but what if he had held back and said to the baker, you know, everything's going to be all right. But we do that when we tell people, when we know they're clearly unsaved and we're silent, we don't communicate the gospel of God. They're going to hell. Oh, but I want their reaction. I want to be their friend. But they're going to hell. He was going to die in 3 days, but what's the difference? What's the difference? James says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Sometimes the anger is directed against the father by a son or daughter. Sometimes the anger may be directed against the husband by his wife because he takes a stand on the Word. Sometimes the anger is directed against the messenger of the Word. Now let the Word of God speak and don't add to it and don't take away from it. The next is be faithful to God and His Word when you're walking through life's trials because life is short. Think about it. How long did Joseph live on the earth? 110 years from beginning to ending. 4,000 years have passed. You know, Joseph is still living right now. The cupbearer is still living. The baker's living. Potiphar is living. Judah's living. They're all living. Life is more alive to those people now than life was to them when they were living. 2 years in jail represents 0.0005%. 80 years represents 0.2% if you divide that number into 4,000 years. Live your life in relationship to eternity because life is relatively short. 2 years in jail is nothing compared to 4,000 years, right? We live 70 years. You know, I'm at 57 right now. So 57 years divided into eternity is what? Nothing. The point I'm making is these trials are nothing compared to eternity. And so we need to live life in relationship to eternity. Jude, I'm sure, wished he could have taken back the 20 silver pieces in the Midianite exchange. Don't you think he hated to do that? Don't you think that even though he got forgiveness, that every day that he lived, he regretted doing that to his own brother? Don't you think he could have taken back the seductress temptation on the road to Timnah, especially when he found out it was his daughter-in-law? Yuck. I mean, that was awful. But he was living for the moment at that time and not for eternity. Be joyful in your trials because the providence of God falls out in remarkable moments of time. Let endurance have its perfect result so you may be complete and perfect, as James says in verse 4. John Flavel, our present views of providence are imperfect in comparison to heaven, yet our earthly view, under all its present disadvantages, has so much sweetness in it that I may call it a little heaven. It is certainly a highway of walking with God in this world. A soul may enjoy sweet communion with Him in His providences. How often have observers melted into tears of joy at seeing His wise and unexpected productions? Isn't that cool? These are God's productions. Your life and what you observe God doing are His productions. How often, if the Lord had left us to our own counsels, would we have been our own tormentors? We can give a hearty thanks that providence considers our interests more than importunity, protecting us from perishing by our own desires. In our lives, we find a multitude of providences so timed to the minute that if they had fallen out just a little sooner or later, they would have not had the same impact. In the last, what we can learn is journal your pilgrim's progress. Keep a written record of God's faithfulness for your family, for your children, for your grandchildren, for your great-grandchildren, for your great-great-great-grandchildren, so they can see all the providences and how God preserved you and your family so that they can see a testimony of the time cadence of God's hand in your life. Hey, we ended on time today. Isn't this great? I've been working on it. So this is the first time we've ended on time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your hand in our life. We thank You for the journal that is inspired by Your Holy Spirit. We thank You for this narrative. We thank You for all of the jewels that are in each of these verses. We thank You, Father, for the way that You are guiding these men, Father, for preserving Israel, for preserving Your seed, for the overall redemptive work of the line of Judah, Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that in this particular situation You're doing that through a faithful man and that we can learn from him. We thank You, Father, for the fathers in this room. May they be encouraged by Joseph's example. We pray for the women in this room, that they would be encouraged by Joseph's example. Whether fathers, mothers, whether Sunday school teachers, young, old, regardless of what our role is, we all have spheres of influence, spheres of leadership. We influence people. May we be encouraged, Father, to be doers of the Word. May we be encouraged, Father, to be Christians 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. May we go in the right direction, Father, and in just reflecting our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.